We are going to jump into our class here in just a moment. But before we begin, as usual, we'll have a prayer. Are there anything, any prayer requests that we have this morning? Anything specific that we can pray for as we start off the day? Okay, let me write that down. You said open heart surgery? All right. Sister-in-law, correct? Okay. All right, Mr. Wayne says his sister-in-law will be having open heart surgery next Wednesday, so we'll keep her in our prayers. Okay, so we need to be praying for Mr. Tom for his strength, and he has pneumonia now, so we need to keep him in our prayers as well. Anybody else this morning? Sorry? Yes, that is correct. We need to be praying for her as well. Miss Patsy's sister, we need to be keeping her in our prayers with her diagnosis and her treatments coming up as well. Freddie's nephew with double pneumonia, is that what you said? All right. Freddie says his nephew's in the hospital with double pneumonia, so we need to be praying for him this morning as well. Any other prayer requests this morning? Okay, as always, I will have my phone on me, so if you are online as well and you have a prayer request that you'd like to make, please send me a text, and I'll make sure that we pray for that before our class ends this morning. Let's go on ahead and have a prayer together as we get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for another day that you've blessed us with. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be here together, the opportunity that we have to come and have a little bit of time where we can study your word, the opportunity that we have in just a little while to worship your name and bring glory and praise and honor to you. Father, the opportunity that we have to fellowship with one another, to spend some time together, to enjoy each other's company, to encourage each other, and Father, to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Father, we have a lot of people who are on our minds this morning. We pray especially for Mr. Wayne's sister-in-law as she is about to go through her open heart surgery. God, we ask that you be with the doctors who are performing that. We ask that you continue to help that to go as well as it possibly can. And God, we ask that you just keep your hand on the whole family and keep them strong and encouraged at this time. Father, we're prayerful for Mr. Tom and the things that he's going through. We pray that you will just continue to give him and Ms. Nell both strength. Father, we pray that you will help them to get through this trial. And God, as he deals with pneumonia, we ask that you just heal him as quickly as possible. And Father, we pray that you will bring him back to us as quickly as you possibly can. Father, we're mindful of Miss Patsy's sister and the treatments that she's going to be going through over the next little while. God, we just pray that they will be successful. We pray that she will continue to receive good reports. And Father, we pray that you will continue to work in all of their lives. Father, we pray that you will help us to be an encouragement as they go through with all of this. And Father, we pray that we will all be able to lean on each other as we face trials like this in our lives. And Father, we're prayerful for Freddie's nephew as he deals with double pneumonia as well. Father, we just pray that you will please heal him as quickly as possible, and we pray that the effects of it will not be too bad. Father, there are a lot of people as well who are dealing with the virus, whether directly or indirectly. Father, we ask that you just continue to keep your hand on that situation, and Father, we ask that this whole pandemic will be over soon. But Father, whatever happens, we trust you, and we know that you have a plan, and Father, we ask that you help us to follow your plan, and that plan is to be with you in heaven. And Father, we pray that that day will come quickly. Help us to bring as many people along with us as we possibly can. We look forward to that time where we can be with you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming into the last month of our discussion of resurrection. And so with that, we have a bit of a change in what we're going to be doing. We've spent the last several weeks talking about the resurrection of Christ and the general resurrection of believers. And we're going to continue to do that today, but we're going to have to go further into the weeds today. We're going to have to deal with some deeper topics than what we've been doing necessarily so far. We've discussed a lot of really good and important things up to this point, and all of it has been leading us to making some cases throughout this last month. So this last month, what we're going to be doing is taking everything that we've learned over the last 2 months, and now we're going to build some things upon those foundations. So let's step back just a little bit, and let's look at the building blocks that we have as we prepare to enter what we're going to talk about today. We're studying resurrection in this class because we want to understand it from a historical standpoint, because the story of Jesus' resurrection is history. It is something that happened in the past, and it is verifiable. We're also studying it from an apologetic standpoint, because we have evidence that Jesus rose from the dead and the tomb is empty. And now, in these last few weeks, we're talking about it from a theological standpoint. What does the Bible say about Jesus' resurrection? What does the Bible say about our resurrection? And what does that mean for us? We've looked at Jesus' resurrection, and we discovered that in the ancient world, there was nothing like Jesus' resurrection. There are still a lot of claims that Jesus' resurrection is just another resurrection. He's just another dying and rising God among all of the other dying and rising gods of the ancient Near East. And yet what we found as we dug into those stories is that Jesus' resurrection is entirely unique. And so we then turned to the Old Testament, and we saw how the Jews would have known that there were prophecies about a resurrected Messiah. Now, they may not have recognized them at the time. They may not have known they were receiving prophecies about the death and resurrection of their Messiah. But as we turn to the New Testament, we see that these passages are now understood in the light of Jesus' resurrection. So the Old Testament prophesies that the Messiah would be raised. And so putting all of those things together, we then looked at Jesus' resurrection. What's the evidence that we have to prove that Jesus was raised from the dead? We looked at how we have five consistent resurrection accounts. We read the accounts from the four gospel accounts and then Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 15. And we noticed that we can put them all together to show that they teach one consistent narrative about Jesus. We also looked at some other biblical and extra-biblical evidence about Jesus' resurrection. And what we found from that is that there are other things outside of just the gospels that point toward Jesus' resurrection being historical, being something that actually happened. And so based on all of this evidence, we have a very strong case that what the Bible tells us about Jesus' resurrection is true, that he died on the cross, that he was buried, and 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Based on all of that, we had a quick discussion about what Jesus was like when he was raised. Jesus, when he was raised, was not a spirit. He was not some kind of ghost. He was not any kind of hallucination, but instead he was raised in a physical body. It was the same body that he had had when he died. The body that went into the tomb was the body that came out of the tomb 3 days later. Now, it certainly had some different things about it. There were certainly some different things that Jesus was doing after his resurrection that he did not do prior to his resurrection. And maybe we got a glimpse of some of what that was in those stories, and also prior to that in the Transfiguration and Peter's discussion of that when he writes his letter a little bit later on. But certainly we know that Jesus' resurrection was a physical, bodily resurrection. Because Jesus' tomb is empty, we have evidence of that because it was the same body that went into the tomb and came out of the tomb. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we have enough evidence to prove that there will be a future resurrection. There will be a point where everybody will be raised from the dead because Jesus was raised from the dead. That same power that could raise him, Paul said, is the power that will raise everybody else. Jesus was, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of those coming from the dead. And so what we did last week is we traced what we call the general resurrection, the future resurrection of everybody else. We traced that through the Old Testament to look at how the Old Testament prophesies and talks about the general resurrection. Then we turned to Jesus' teachings, and we noticed that Jesus even had some things. Jesus pointed toward a future general resurrection. And then the rest of the New Testament authors, with the understanding of Jesus' resurrection behind them, were able to speak on the matter even further and had some very detailed thoughts about it. Last week, we spent a lot of time with just the general, broad, sweeping overview of what the New Testament author said. We went through some of the passages very, very quickly at the end. Today, we want to dive into some of those a little bit more. Because what we want to know is, what does all of this tell us? What has all of this been building toward? What do all of these building blocks point toward in our discussion of resurrection? Specifically, the general resurrection that will happen at the end of time. So that's where we're going to pick up today. And hopefully we'll be able to track along a little bit. I'm going to make a couple of caveats. We're going to have to dive into a little bit of Greek. I'm going to try to make that as painless as possible for you. But I can't make any promises. If you don't understand some things, please feel free to talk to me about it afterwards, and I'll be glad to study it with you a little bit further. When we're talking about the general resurrection, what are the options? What are the possibilities? There are a lot of things that have been taught about the general resurrection. There are a lot of different denominations that teach certain doctrines about the coming resurrection and about what it will be like and about what will happen on that day. But when you boil it down, even though there's a myriad of different doctrines that are taught, there are really two that come about as being prevalent. And probably the most prevalent among our people, the most prevalent among the church, is the immortality of the soul. This is generally what has been taught, and I'll talk about what it means in just a minute, but this is generally what has been taught for most of my lifetime, at least. In a lot of the churches that I've attended, this is what I have heard. But also, we've been discussing for the last several weeks the resurrection of the body and what that means and what that could possibly look like. So we're going to dive into both of those things today. And we're going to see where they both come from, and we're going to try to make a case for one or the other based on what the Bible says. Now, here's where my caveat comes in. The Bible is going to give us a lot of answers on this subject. And we are going to answer these questions that the Bible answers today. We are going to deal with biblical answers. But when we have those answers, the Bible also leaves us with a lot of questions. There's a lot of things that aren't necessarily discussed that are just kind of left up to faith. And we can be hypothetical about them all day long, and we can chat about them all day long, and that's fine. And I think God kind of wants us to do that. I think he wants us to look forward to this resurrection. I think he wants us to dream about it and think about it and talk about it. But as far as what we're going to do in this class, we're going to leave the hypotheticals on the shelf, and we're going to deal with just what the Bible says today. So, is resurrection just the immortality of the soul? Here's what I mean when I'm talking about the immortality of the soul. This idea actually traces itself all the way back to Greek cultures. Specifically, this is what Plato taught about the eternal life, and that is that the soul is immortal. Here's the general idea. The soul exists before the birth of the physical body. And that soul usually, according to Plato, would acquire some kind of knowledge in the eternal realm before it inhabited a physical body. The physical body that you have here on this earth is part of the sense world. And so in the sense world, the eternal spirit now, the eternal soul now, can now experience things on a physical level. And every human, according to this, is comprised of both of these things. Every human is comprised of the body in the sense world, but also the soul that inhabits that body. But ultimately, the physical body is only a temporary vehicle for the soul. Matter of fact, the Greeks would teach that the physical body hindered the soul rather severely, and the soul longed to get out of the physical body. This is actually picked up a little bit later on by some Christians who started teaching different things about the resurrection of Jesus and then eventually tapered off into Gnosticism. And so as we get into some of those more radical forms, what we're going to find out is that the body is considered as being evil. The physical body that we have, because it's hindering our immortal souls, it is considered as being evil. It imprisons the soul with its material desires. And so Plato specifically says that when the body dies, the immortal soul is finally freed to fly on into the eternal realm. All right, why am I bringing up the Greeks? Why are we talking about this particular facet of eternal life, if we're going to call it that? Well, because if we're to take a minute and assess what's going on in the church today, what we're going to find out is that the modern Christian picture often mirrors this in a lot of ways. When we think about what is to come, when we talk about what's going to happen in the next life, we often talk about it in terms of the soul. Matter of fact, we even sing about it in some of our songs, right? We sing about the home of the soul, and we put a lot of our focus on the soul. When we talk to each other, we talk about someone who has just previously died, and we say that they have gone on to heaven, or sometimes we'll say they've gone on to meet Jesus. We don't leave a lot of room for a resurrection in there. The only space we have is what we're going to call a one-phase eternal life, and that phase is once the soul leaves the body, it moves on to what's coming next. And we'll talk a little bit more about death itself next week. But for just now, let's hold on to that thought that when we talk about the next life, we commonly talk about just the soul itself. But that's kind of turned us on our heads because the people outside of the church are noticing that. This particular author, Brian Innes, as he writes a book called Death and the Afterlife, he's observing all religions throughout the world and all of the things that they have said about the afterlife. And he says, current Orthodox Christianity no longer holds to the belief in a physical resurrection, preferring instead the concept of the eternal existence of the soul. But listen to N.T. Wright's response to this. If this is true, death is not conquered, but instead, death is redescribed. It's no longer an enemy. Instead, it is simply a means by which the immortal soul shuffles off its mortal coil. If there is just a one-phase afterlife, if all that happens at the end is just our soul moves on and that's it, then there is no victory over death. There is no resurrection. And yet Paul says, if you say there is no resurrection, what does that mean? You're saying there is no resurrection of Jesus himself. So let's look at what the Bible has to say about the resurrection of the body. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've read this passage a couple of times over the last couple of months, but let's pick up specifically in these last several verses here. In verse 35, Paul says, some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its, or to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another of beasts, another of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is one. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable will have put on imperishable, then this mortal will have put on immortality, and then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the culture and what's going on in the Corinthian church, we spent a little bit of time as we discussed 1 Corinthians 15 in greater detail a couple weeks ago, talking about what's going on in the Corinthian church. But as we look at this idea of resurrection in Corinth, this is an idea that is foreign in the Greco-Roman world because they are so entrenched in this idea of the immortality of the soul. And that may be part of the root of the problem. That may be some of the issue that Paul's having to deal with is some of this Greek idea coming in and infiltrating the church. And so the first 34 verses, he's going to talk about just the general raising of the dead. And in these last several verses, he's going to talk about the resurrection specifically of the body. So he's going to talk about two particular types, two sorts of bodies, the present body and the future body. Now, here's where we've got some Greek that we're going to have to deal with for the next couple of slides. Bear with me. There are some translation difficulties that have led to some misunderstanding of what's going on in this particular passage. I've read from the New American Standard Version. You may have any other, you know, myriad of versions that's out there. What you're going to find is generally in 1 Corinthians 15, about verse 44, you're going to have the translation render a physical body or a natural body, as opposed to the spiritual body that he's going to bring up a little bit later on. And so this has led a lot of people to the idea of the immortality of the soul. What they've said is that thinking about the body in terms of not physical anymore, but now spiritual, we start thinking in terms of non-physical. We start thinking in terms of immaterial. And so as we look at the soul, we see that and we kind of fill some gaps in certain places in that way. But as we deal with the Greek that goes on in this passage, the very first word that's here, the word that's translated in your Bible as natural or physical, refers to the soul. The word is psychikos, and it comes from the same word that is translated throughout the entire rest of the New Testament as soul. It's just the adjective form of that word. It refers to the soul and not the physical body. So we don't really have a way to translate that into modern English, right? Natural is probably the best way that we could come up with, but if we were going to do it in English that's not really good English, then maybe the adjective would read something like soulish, a soulish body, as opposed to a spiritual body. But maybe more important than that is the fact that both of these words are a specific type of adjective in Greek. So in Greek, you have two different types of adjectives. You have a lot more than two, but you have two specifically that are going to be relevant here. You have a Greek adjective that's going to end with I-K-O-S. And when you have a Greek adjective that ends that way, it's describing not the material out of which something is made, but instead it is describing the power or the energy that animates the thing that is material. Now, there are other ways to word this. There are other ways to say this. And we don't quite have the exact equivalent of this in English. But imagine with me just for a moment that I were to ask you what a steamship is. What comes to your mind immediately? You are probably thinking immediately, because you've heard the term steamship, you are probably thinking about a boat that is powered by steam. But I could be talking about, because this is English, I could be talking about a boat that is made up of steam. And so to clarify that, I would have to tell you, I am talking about a boat that is made of steam, as opposed to saying just a steamship. I would have to be very clear in English. In Greek, you don't have to do that. In Greek, you can just slap a different ending on the word, and that tells us what's going on. Now, if Paul were discussing the material of these bodies, if Paul were discussing what they were made of, if he were going to say that the spiritual body is immaterial, that it is non-physical, then he would use the ending I-N-O-S, but he doesn't. Paul uses this I-K-O-S ending to tell us that the spiritual body is a body that is powered by a new spirit, not a body that is made up of a spirit. Now, that's very important as we read the very next verse, right? So think with me in these terms for just a minute. As we go back and we look at verse 42, he says it's sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a, and let's throw this in, even though it's bad English. It is sown a soulish body, a physical body that is powered by a soul. It is raised a spiritual body, a physical body, the same physical body that is now powered by what? Verse 45, the first Adam, or first man Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The new resurrection body is still the same body. It's still a physical body, but now it's different. Now it's transformed. Now it receives power not from the human soul, but instead from the life-giving power of Jesus and his resurrection. Now, here is the contrast that he's making. And this is where we get a lot tied up here. Because of our misunderstanding of the translation here, and because we don't quite have the equivalent in English that they did in Greek, we get a lot tied up in that difference between natural or physical body and spiritual body. But that's not the point that he's making here. That's just a little piece of the overall list. He's pointing out to us the difference between the present body and the future body. He tells us that the present body is animated by the human psyche or the soul. That's what he means, the soulish body. And what he says is the present body is corruptible. It decays and it will die. It's going to happen. But the future body will be animated by the life-giving spirit of Christ. That same body will come out of the tomb, according to Paul, and it will be incorruptible. It will not decay, and it will never die again. Notice throughout this entire passage, he keeps saying things like, it will be sown, and it will be raised. He's referring to the same thing every time. Just like Jesus, Jesus' dead body went into a tomb and came out 3 days later. Just like Jesus, our body will go into a grave and will come out when Jesus reanimates it with his life-giving spirit. So, the common objection, of course, is verse 50, right? In verse 50, you have Paul saying, now I say this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But if you remember just a little bit further back, step back with me a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this term flesh and blood, didn't we? We talked about how flesh and blood is used throughout the Bible as a technical term for that which is mortal, for that which is corruptible, and for that which is dying, especially in contrast to God himself. And so just read with me a few passages where this comes up. In Matthew 16 and verse 17, after Peter makes the great confession, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He's not talking about physical bodies here, is he? He's talking about human beings. He's talking about mortals as opposed to God, the immortal, the eternal Savior. In John 1, verse 12 through 13, as many as received him, to them he gave a right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of flesh and blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, he's not talking here about physical bodies. As he brings up in this particular poem about the coming of Jesus, he talks about these people who are going to come to Jesus. He's not saying, now they weren't born like everybody else. They weren't born in human bodies like everybody else. He's saying that they are born of God now. They are born of the eternal, immortal God. In Galatians 1 and verse 16, Paul talks about how after he received his message from Christ and after he became a Christian, he says, when it pleased God, he separated me from my mother's womb. He called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Paul is not saying I didn't go and talk to a body. I didn't go and talk to a person. He's saying I didn't first deal with mortals. I didn't first hear this from mortal people. I heard this from the immortal, eternal God. In Ephesians 6 and verse 12, Paul is setting up for us the idea of the spiritual warfare that we deal with every day. And he says, we're not dealing with flesh and blood here. We're not dealing with mortals. Instead, we're dealing with principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of the age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The Hebrew author in Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In this same passage, he's not saying that we're not experiencing a physical body. He's not saying that Jesus didn't experience a physical body. Matter of fact, he's saying Jesus did. Jesus experienced mortality. Jesus experienced what it's like to die. That's what this term means. And so let's bring it back into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's not talking about physicality here. He's not talking about our current bodies when he says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Instead, he's contrasting mortality and immortality. He's contrasting things that are perishable and things that are imperishable. Matter of fact, if you are to look at the parallelism and what matches up in 1 Corinthians 15, drop back in verse 50 again. I say this, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He gives you those two contrasts. Flesh and blood is over here. The kingdom of God is over here. What equals those two things? The perishable is what's equal to the flesh and blood. The imperishable is what's equal to the kingdom of God. It's not about physicality here. He's not talking about that. Instead, he's talking about things that are mortal and immortal, things that are perishable, things that are imperishable, not physical and non-physical. Maybe a better way to term this is to say he is talking about corruptible physicality and incorruptible physicality. Let's talk for just a minute about another passage where Paul brings this up. Look at Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 17, brothers and sisters, join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now I tell you even as I weep, that there are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who have their minds on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with the body of his glory, by exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Listen to what he says here. He will transform our bodies, our lowly, humble bodies, into conformity with himself. Now let's step back and let's remember once again what happens at Jesus's resurrection. When Jesus comes out of the tomb, it's the same body. And he shows us over and over again that it's the same body. He not only shows us over again that it's the same, he shows us that it's a physical body by doing very physical things like eating and drinking in the presence of his disciples. When Jesus ascends back into heaven, he doesn't just drop that off. He takes it up with him. And so when he returns again, he's going to return in the same way that he left. And when he returns, Paul says in Philippians 3, he will transform us into conformity with that. We will be like him. This is clear bodily language in this passage. The terms that he uses, the Greek words that he uses, speak specifically of physical bodies throughout the entire New Testament. If he had wanted to say here that Jesus was coming as a spirit, or as some kind of transformed spirit after his resurrection, he could have said that. He could have used the word for spirit, but he didn't. He used the word that throughout the entire New Testament is used for a physical body. But additionally, when we think about this, the context of what's going on in Philippians chapter 3 is very important as well. If you back up and you read in verses 4 through 6, Paul gives us the history of what's gone on in his life. He gives us just kind of a brief biography. And in the middle of that, he reminds us that he was a Pharisee. And what do Pharisees believe? The Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection. And so this comes along with Paul into his Christianity. This is easier for him to accept than most people when he starts hearing and teaching this doctrine. But then as we get a little bit later on, down into verses 10 and 11, he says this particular phrase. He says, I wish to attain literally to the resurrection out from among the dead ones. Those who are dead are coming back out. The tombs will be emptied just as Jesus' tomb was emptied. Wright says these strong phrases in this passage indicate that the body that was buried in death is the body that emerges in its new resurrected state. Jesus is going to come. He's going to transform the dead bodies and the present bodies into a body like his own. And what that means is that the risen, resurrected Jesus that we see in the New Testament is what we might say the model or the blueprint for the future body and the means by which it comes about. What do I mean when I say that Jesus is the model? Go through the New Testament, read some passages about the general resurrection. What you're going to find is that there are hints dropped throughout a lot of the New Testament about the resurrection body of Jesus being the blueprint for our own. We don't have time to dive through all of these, and not all of these are going to very clearly state this. Similar to how the Old Testament prophecies don't clearly state that Jesus is the one who's going to be raised from the dead or exactly how or when or why it's going to happen, but they're dropping hints throughout a lot of the New Testament. You read in John 14, Jesus is going to talk about the resurrection and about the things that are going to come. In Acts 4, this is what they're teaching. They are proclaiming by Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In Romans 6 and verse 5, Paul teaches, he says that if we are united with him in the likeness of his death and baptism, then we will be united with him in the newness of life by his resurrection. In the likeness of his resurrection, he says in Romans 6. We'll get to Romans 6 in 2 weeks, so hold on to that. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Paul says, if we've become united with him in the likeness, That's Romans 6 and verse 5. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Paul says that if Jesus rose from the dead, he is the first out of the dead. If he is the first out of the dead, that means there will be more to come. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. But then we have some very clear passages about this. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, John says, we are now children of God. It hasn't appeared yet as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be the same as him. We will be like he is because we will see him just as he is. And of course, this passage in Philippians 3, he will transform us into conformity with himself. Jesus was the first from the dead, and he will bring everybody else along with him to be like him, to be immortal in the same way that he is. Now, will we be on the same level as Jesus? Absolutely not. Jesus is the king, and we learn that in Philippians chapter 2, that when all of this happens, we will all bow before him as our king. But he is going to raise us up to be like him. He is going to raise us up to be the same as he is. Let's deal with another passage very briefly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Turn over there just for just a second. This is another place where Paul deals with the same idea. Now, he deals with it in great detail in 1 Corinthians, so he doesn't have to do it as much in 2 Corinthians. But as we get to chapter 4, he's going to be defending his apostleship to the Corinthian church throughout the first few chapters. And then let's pick up in verse 16. He says, therefore, we don't lose heart, though our outer man is decaying. That's our perishable, current, physical body is decaying. Our inner man is being renewed day by day, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed this house we groan, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we have put it on, we will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. So, Paul tells us that there is a new dwelling. There is a new body. But it is a body that, in his terminology here, will be put on over the present one. In this passage in verse 4, what he says is that we don't want to be unclothed, but instead we want to be further clothed. We want to be clothed better than we are right now. We want to be clothed with the imperishable, immortal body. This is not, he says nothing in here about the destruction of the physical body. But instead, he's speaking entirely about the physical body now putting on new clothing, the power of the immortality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is doing is he's asking us in this passage to envision what we're going to call a new mode of physicality. It's something that if you look at the language behind all of these passages, what you're going to find is that this resurrection body is something that will be more real. It will be more firm. It will be more bodily than our present body could ever be. It will be more substantial, it'll be more touchable, and it will not be at any point throughout any of Scripture a disembodied spirit. At no point in our afterlife, at no point does the Bible teach that we will be a floating soul running around heaven. Instead, the Bible teaches that at some point we will be raised from the dead by the same power that Jesus was raised, and we will meet God in our newly transformed physical bodies that came up out of the dead. Paul makes sure to tell us, I have not already attained this state. I'm not already at this point, but at some point we will all appear in chapter 5 and verse 10. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And for that, we're going to need bodies. For that, we're going to need to come as we are. So, one last passage. We'll deal with this more in a couple of weeks, but Romans chapter 8 is another passage that talks about this. He says in verses 9 through 11, if the Spirit dwells in you, which he does, he's going to go back to chapter 6 and talk about how the Spirit indwells each Christian as a pledge of their inheritance. That's in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, if the Spirit dwells in you, then your mortal body will receive life again. The same body that goes into the tomb will come out of the tomb because Jesus' body that went into the tomb will also come out of the tomb. And in Romans 8 and verse 23, he's going to call that the redemption of our bodies. In full resurrection language, Paul is going to talk about the future and the redemption that we receive in Christ as being the redemption of our bodies. So, of course, that leaves us with a lot of questions. A lot of people want to know things like, okay, well, who's going to be raised? If there is a resurrection from the dead and people are going to come out of the tombs, who is it going to be? Well, if we read John 5 and we read 2 Corinthians 5 correctly, it's going to be everybody. This is going to happen to all of us. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, everybody's coming along with him. In the same way that he created things back in Genesis chapter 1, he is going to recreate us and reconstitute us at this great day of resurrection. What will the body be? Well, Jesus' body left the tomb. Ours is going to leave the tomb as well. Just like Jesus, we're going to do the same thing by his power. But instead of having our human soul energy source, we are now going to be animated by the life-giving spirit of Jesus Christ. But what does it look like? And this is where people dive off into their hypotheticals. This is where people want to know, okay, you know, am I going to be raised as you know, how I am at 80-something years old? Or am I going to be raised as a 30-year-old man? That's what some people think. Thing is, the Bible doesn't deal with any of that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. God expects us on faith to understand that we will be raised, and whatever is going to be raised is going to be immortal and imperishable and will not decay and will not die. And so who cares what it looks like? Who cares what characteristics or what flaws or anything might come along with it? We're going to be like Jesus. And that's the point that God wants us to get across. Now, Jesus was recognizable. The disciples knew him. The people around him knew him. And so we can assume, at least from that, we can reasonably infer that we will be as well. People are going to know us, and we will know the people around us. Wright says, the life of the kingdom is eternal. The inhabitants never die. The future kingdom is not an imaginary realm. It is a substantial place. It is not a state of mind or the realm of spirits. The future life is a physical, bodily, resurrected life. This is not something that we're dreaming about. This is something that will be very, very real and maybe even more real than what we currently experience. So, as we look back and we see what early Christians believed, we're going to discover that resurrection in the early Christian belief at no point meant the soul just going on to heaven. At no point did it even really mean escaping death and going to heaven. Instead, it meant coming back to a bodily life after a bodily death in the same body, just like Jesus did. And so what we can take from that is because Jesus' tomb is empty, yours will be too. It doesn't matter if you believe in him. It doesn't matter if you agree with him. It doesn't matter if you follow him. He's raising all of us from the dead to come before the judgment seat of Christ. Will we be raised in bodies that are changed, not from a physical material body to a non-physical, non-material body, but instead from a body that is powered by the human soul to a body that is powered by the life-giving spirit of Christ? Probably the best definition of this I've heard, the most understandable definition of this I've heard is this: God will download our software onto his hardware until the time when he gives new hardware to run his software again. Makes a lot of sense. Now, that being said, there may be a couple of questions about that specifically. What do I mean when I say that God will download our software onto his hardware until that time? Well, that's where we get into what is actually going to happen when we die. There's going to be something between now and the resurrection, because there are people who have gone on before us, and if the world continues to go on, we're going to go on too. So what happens until that day comes, we'll deal with that next week. Thank you very much.